How easy it is to complain. Bosses are difficult, demanding, self-serving, maybe even unethical. Colleagues are incompetent or unreliable. Kids are unruly, immature. Their schools are not well managed, not well resourced. What are they doing? Social media is damaging everyone's mental health. Traffic is terrible. Drivers are reckless. Health insurance, so expensive, such a pain. Food and restaurant prices, how'd they get so expensive? Why are gas prices going through the roof? AI, war, politics, so much volatility, so much uncertainty, add sickness, fatigue, loneliness, injustice, and so on, and so on, and so on. What do you tend to complain about? C.S. Lewis says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. There will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumbling itself going on forever. Like a machine. There comes a point when it's not just that we complain, we become complainers. There's a formation process at play. Maybe we know some of these people. Maybe we're becoming these people. The Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to Mount Sinai, where they will receive the Ten Commandments. They move to the wilderness of Sin, where, according to the commandment of God, they camp at Rephidim, where there is no water. And they complain, Moses, we need water. Give us water. Why'd you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us here with thirst? What are you doing? At one level, I feel like this is not unreasonable. I mean, they're thirsty. Their children are thirsty. Their livestock are thirsty. Water's a basic necessity. Like, you could die if you don't get water. They're not asking for showers, air conditioning, Wi-Fi. They need water. They need water. And they're following God's command. That's how they got to this place. The Lord commanded them, and in that sense, God put them in a waterless desert. Verse 2, it says they quarreled with Moses. Moses said, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord? And they grumble, well, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock here with thirst? What are you doing, Moses? Are you trying to kill us? What kind of a leader are you? You're uncaring or incompetent. But either way, this whole thing just feels like a big mistake. Verse 7, we understand the quarreling and testing meant questioning, is the Lord among us or not? Has God abandoned us? Where is he when we need him? He brought us out here in the middle of nowhere. Like, for what? To leave us here to die of thirst? They're not just complaining about the situation. They were accusing God. I don't believe you care about us. I don't believe you're a good leader. You know, maybe following you was just a big mistake. I'm wondering whether you've abandoned us. Is the Lord among us or not? Although we may not be quite as explicit, our complaints may say the same thing. That implicit in our complaints is an accusation. God, you're not doing a good job. You really should have done things differently. You're kind of messing up, God. Are you with me? Are you ignoring me? Do you even care? Where are you? What kind of a God are you? What kind of a God allows things like this to happen? There is an implicit accusation. And though we might think our complaining is about the circumstances out there, it reveals something about our hearts and beliefs in here. That our complaints are perhaps less situational issues and more profoundly a theological issue. But our complaints reveal how we view God, what we believe about God. Because in one sense, complaining, hey, seems like such a trivial sin. Yeah, we all complain. Everybody complains, you know, of course, you know. What's a little complaining? But maybe that complaining is not so benign. Maybe it is a heart that implicitly accuses God and views him poorly. It is a profoundly broken theology. The problem is that the story in Exodus 17 is not a one-off for the Israelites. There has been a pattern of fear, doubt, and complaining. Exodus 14, Moses had just committed the brought the 10 plagues on the Egyptians. They're leaving Egypt, but Pharaoh's army comes chasing after them. And you know what they say? The Israelites say, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Is it because there were no graves that you brought us here so we could be slaughtered here instead of there? That's why you brought us here, Moses? Then they get into the wilderness, Exodus 15. They cross the Red Sea. They're without water. They come to this place called Marah, but the water there is bitter. And so they say, what are we going to drink, Moses? Exodus 16, they're traveling in the wilderness and they're hungry. They're hungry. I mean, not a lot of food in the desert. They said, would that we have died in Egypt. I'm so hungry. I wish we just had died in Egypt where we had plenty of meat and bread. You brought us into the wilderness. We had food in Egypt. We were eating fine in Egypt. You brought us here to starve and kill us? And now they're in Exodus 17, where again we complain about water. As C.S. Lewis suggested, maybe it's not just that we complain, but we've become complainers, which is why Moses says, what am I going to do with these people? It wasn't the first time, it's not going to be the last time that they doubt and fear and complain. Now, here's the thing. That's the point of the story. That's the story. Notice the ending here, verses 6 and 7. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. The story could have been, and then Moses lifted the rod and struck the rock, and out gushed a river of water that flooded the land, and everyone drank, and their children drank, and their livestock drank, and they filled their bags, and they had their full. He doesn't even talk about the water actually coming out. He doesn't even talk about them drinking. All we hear is that this is what God instructed them, and Moses did it. This is not about the provision of water. This is about, verse 7, and so he called the name Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The point of the story, the conclusion of the story is, and so Moses named the place Massah, which means test, because they tested the Lord. And he named the place Meribah, because Meribah means quarrel, because they quarreled with Moses. The Israelites tested and quarreled, and their lack of faith, their complaint, is memorialized in the naming of the place. That's what the story's about. So one day when the little Israelite kid says, Massa, doesn't that mean test Meribah? Like, why did they name that Massa? The parents are supposed to say, well, our forefathers were complaining in the desert, and that's why Moses named the place Massa and Meribah. Their failure is memorialized in the naming of the place. That's the point of the story. It is a picture of failure. It is a cautionary tale. And that's actually what we see in Scripture, Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. That's the point of the story. Remember Massa? Remember Meribah? Don't be like that. It is a picture of failure, the cautionary tale. Don't be like that. Again, in the New Testament, Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Don't be like the Israelites at Meribah and Massa. Don't resist God. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts the way they did. We're in a series this Lent. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 4. Jesus was tempted in the desert, and we realized we fall to temptation, but Jesus is the perfect and true Adam who did not fall into temptation. Last week, we looked at John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, and we realized we are powerless, helpless. It is God who acts, the Spirit who moves. It is a picture of divine initiative. And in Exodus 17, this week, we have a picture of doubting, fearing, complaining, and failing. You see, we need a God to initiate, and we need a true Adam because we fail. We complain. We have hardened hearts. We fear and we doubt. Just this week, I was thinking about this. I go, oh, man. I was feeling some things down my shoulder. Actually, I wanted to talk to Susan about this. It's like some things down my shoulder, my arm, like, oh, man, what's wrong with my body? Like, oh, my God, why are these aches? What's going on? And then I was like, why are these people so unresponsive and uncooperative? And what's wrong with these pastors and their failures? And it's so easy to complain. It's so easy to grumble. And in the Israelites, we are invited to see our failure, our grumbling spirits, and our implicit accusations of God. So, stop it. Stop it. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. But how? How? How can we avoid this? First, I want to say four things about how to move forward. We remember past blessings. The story, the context of Exodus 17 is meant to show us something of the unreasonableness of their complaining. That when you read the Exodus account and you get to this story, you're supposed to think, what's wrong with you people? Why are you complaining again? That's how we are supposed to think. It is an exposure of the unreasonableness of their complaining. Because in the context, as we saw, the Pharaoh's armies was, they were chasing after the Israelites. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here so that we could die here? And then what happened? Then God parted the Red Sea, and they went through on dry ground, and the armies of Pharaoh were drowned. After they crossed, they go into Marah. There's bitter, undrinkable water. Why? What are we going to drink? Then what happened? Then God turned the bitter water into sweet and drinkable water. Then they complain, oh, I'm hungry. And then what does God do? God provides manna from heaven on the ground. And they're like, oh, I wish we had meat. Then God brings quail. They eat bread and meat. But the biggest thing of all was they just left Egypt. The 10 plagues, you know, frogs, flies, locusts, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. They were just brought out of slavery. This is probably just 6 to 8 weeks ago. They've seen miracle after miracle for 2 months. They've seen God's power, God's deliverance, God's faithfulness through the Exodus, through the wilderness. This isn't, oh, decades ago when I was a kid, there was that one time God answered my prayer. This isn't, oh, my grandma told me a story. This just happened. And then they say, is God trying to kill us? Is God trying to kill you? He's... Do you not understand what's happening right now? And so you're supposed to say, what's wrong with you Israelites? I mean, what do you need to have happen? After all that they've been through, they're supposed to say, no water. No water. Gosh, I'm thirsty. Well, let's see what happens. We've been in plenty of tough spots before, and God has always come through. No need to panic. No need to stone our leaders. He rescued us. He's taking care of us. He's taking us to the promised land. It's gonna be okay, is what they were supposed to say. Remember the 10 plagues. Remember the mighty hand that brought you out of Egypt. Remember the parting of the Red Sea. Remember the water you drank that became sweet. Remember the manna and quail that you probably ate that morning and then you complained. Remember these things and let the evidence change your view of God. It's not that there aren't seasons of pain and loss and grief and lament. It's not that there aren't dark and difficult seasons. I mean, the Israelites were in a desert without water. That's kind of hard. It's not that there aren't deserts. There are. But we also remember, in fact, that's why we must remember His provisions, His blessings, answered prayer, times of His goodness and faithfulness, times when He embraced you and loved you and it was all so clear. We remember His past faith. We remember the cross, how He sacrificed Himself while we were still sinners to demonstrate His love for us, to forgive us, redeem us, to make us His own. Remember how He's our provider and defender and shepherd and father and savior, and let the evidence change your view of God. Do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did at Meribah and Massah. Number two, reject the bias. The problem is not, oh, these people with such bad memories. The problem is we have a bias, a tendency to forget blessings and remember problems. When things go well, when everything's like going smoothly, like it's easy to take it for granted. Ho-hum, we don't really think that much about it. But when there's a problem, Oh, God, how could you do this? Where are you? All of a sudden, we have an issue with God. Like, right, do you notice that, like, lopsidedness? We have a tendency to take goodness for granted and grumble about the pain. Maybe we see it with our kids. They complain about the one treat they didn't get and forget the five treats they had that day. How is that? How is that, right? Or maybe we see it in our spouse. They notice the one thing we didn't do instead of the five things that we did do. Or maybe you're that spouse, and that's what you notice. We are prone to complaining. And it's not just that we forget the good and remember the bad. We distort our memories. Exodus 16, a chapter before. Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Really? Really? You sat in Egypt with meat pots and had bread to the full. Did you? Really? Numbers 4:11. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. That cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions, garlic. Really? You had all that food in Egypt as slaves. Did you really? Instead of remembering the good, we have a bias to forget the good and remember the bad and complain. And then we have a bias to justify our complaining even by distorting what had happened. Social psychologist and author Jonathan Haidt says, we first have an intuition or a feeling of what we want, and then we use our reasoning powers to explain and justify what we want. It's not we use our reasoning and then come to a conclusion of what we want. It's that we choose what we want and then we fill in the reasons. I think that's what's going. Why did you bring us here in Egypt? Why did you bring us here in the desert? Life was so good in Egypt. It's because we want to justify our complaining. The context of the story in Exodus 17 is meant to show us the unreasonableness of their complaining. Reject the bias. Number three, recognize the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul references the Israelites as they passed through the Red Sea. They ate the spiritual food, they drank the spiritual water, and then it says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul explains that in this story, the rock was Christ. When the Israelites drank water that day, Paul is saying that water came from Christ. Christ was the rock from which the water flowed. And understanding that it's not just the water. The manna, the quail came from Christ. Their deliverance came from Christ. There are blessings that flow, but those blessings came from a source. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. All of our blessings have come from Christ. The life we have, the breath we breathe, the bread we eat, the money we have, from Christ. Our marriages, our kids, our family, our community, from Christ. His word, his spirit, access to the Father, spiritual inheritance, from Christ. And so we sing, come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We remember the blessings, but those blessings came from a source. Tim Keller, quoting Ed Clowney, notes that in Exodus 17, we have a trial. It's a courtroom scene. There's legal language here of a trial. The phrase, the word quarrel, they quarreled with Moses, can also be understood to mean to bring a charge against Moses. Indeed, it says they were ready to stone him. They wanted to execute judgment. And then it says Moses takes his staff, the staff of judgment wielded against the Egyptians. He has to take the elders, then they go with him, because in a trial there are to be witnesses of the trial. And then it says God will stand before them on the rock of Horeb. This implies to stand before the rock is the language of like standing before an authority, standing before a king, or standing before a judge. The picture is God is in the dock. And Moses then is to use that rod of judgment and strike the rock. That judgment is brought down on God. There's a trial. God is in the dock, and God is struck in judgment. Do you see? The Israelites, in their complaining, were accusing God. They were judging God. Even as they were getting out of Egypt, eating manna and quail, they're accusing God. Where are you? Have you left us? They put God on trial. But instead of punishing the Israelites for putting God on trial, for the unreasonableness and unfairness of their accusations, instead of condemning them for accusing him, God puts himself as one condemned. They put him on trial, and God says, I let myself be put in the dock and to be judged and to be struck. That judgment falls on the rock. That despite all of our complaining and all of our accusing, there's grace upon grace, upon grace. The very thing that should have condemned us, God says, fine, go ahead, condemn me. And he takes the rod of judgment. Blessings flow from the rock. Blessings flow from the rock that was struck. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He became poor so that you could become rich. He was struck down so that you would be lifted up. He was condemned so that you would be declared righteous. He was cast out so that you could be embraced. This is our story. This is our song. And then shall we complain? Where is the complaint in this story? Where is the grumbling? There is only thank you and praise and worship. Just one last application. Let us give thanks. Thankfulness is the means and the product of faith. Instead of complaining, so easy to do, let us look for the things for which we should be thankful. There are so many blessings poured out upon us and on our lives. And as we recognize these many, many blessings, may it nurture a soft heart. Not a hardened heart, a soft heart that believes, yes, He is good. He is good to me. That the practice of gratitude softens our heart and maybe changes our view of God. Let the evidence change your view of God to see that He is good and faithful and true to you today. And it is the product of faith, meaning the one who sees the story and sings the song and believes that God is good, the aroma of such a person, I think, is gratitude. It's not that we don't have struggles. It's not that we don't have problems, but we have a good Father. We have a good shepherd. We have a good provider, defender, healer, rescuer. Waters of blessing gush forth from the rock that had been struck. And to live in that story is to live with people who have gone from complainers to people who give thanks and people who give praise. It is the aroma of the blessed, delivered, chosen, beloved people of God. May it be so here. Let's pray. Lord, we pause to confess that it's so easy to grumble and complain. It's so easy to look at our circumstances and wish things were different. And we forget. We forget how good and faithful you've been. We don't realize how biased and bent our hearts are to complain and to justify ourselves. And we forget where all these blessings have come from and at what cost. But at least in this moment, Lord, allow our hearts to give you the praise and thanks that you deserve. You are a good God, a good deliverer, a good shepherd, a good Father. And we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.